tonight, as you will see. We're looking at the Song of Songs and really starting to look at it. It'll be a little while. Actually, I'm not even talking about it today, mostly just introducing it. But we'll be looking at that book for a while, and it's really the reason why we're looking at that book really boils down to what we've been talking about at the conference over the weekend, which is just the reality of the first commandment and the reality of relationship with God and what we were created for. And I'll just review just for a little bit. You turn to Matthew 22, the first commandment there, Jesus says something really astounding, I think. It's one of the most bold things I think anyone has ever said, which is, he's asked which is the first and the greatest of all the commandments in the Bible, of the many hundreds and thousands of commands in the Bible, and he actually picks one out and says, this is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus, in Matthew 22, verse 35, one of the Pharisees comes to him and asks him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus not only answers the challenge that's given him, he not only answers the question of which is the first and great commandment, it's that you should love God. But then he puts this statement on the end of it, that this is the first and great commandment, and on this hangs all the law and the prophets. That if we can learn to do these two things rightly, to relate rightly with God and to relate rightly with other people, we have all the rest of the law and the prophets hangs on those two realities. And that's the reason why I want to give so much attention to the book of Song of Songs, and why I want to give so much attention to the idea and the concept of intimacy with God and of loving God and of relating with God. Because everything that we do, whether it's a calling, a ministry, a commandment, whatever it is that God asks us to do, everything that we do in our lives is done through that veil of relationship with God. Everything that we do in life on this earth is done from the reality of the fact that we are now in relationship and in fellowship with a living God. And so setting a foundation for our relationship with God, learning how to love God rightly, learning what loving God looks like and what it looks like when God loves us, is absolutely the foundation of everything that we want to do with God, of everything that we want to do with life. It's the, Jesus says, it's the foundational point on which everything else hangs, that we would learn to relate rightly with God. And one of the unique things about the Song of Songs is it gives us more, I think, of a picture of what that reality looks like than any other book in the Bible, of just straightforward from beginning to end, what does it look like to walk with God and to be made to grow in love with God? What does it look like as our love grows and matures with God, as our walk with God gets deeper? What does it look like to walk with the Lord in relationship? So tonight I'm really just going to be introducing that. I want to encourage you, as we keep looking at this in weeks to come, to really read along and to study along. We're not going to be going chapter by chapter so much as theme by theme, but to just get into that book and add it into whatever you're reading normally, to just spend some time in the book of the Song of Songs. And a practical point on that I'll give you this week, just because that'll give you a little more advanced warning. NIV or ESV are great translations for Song of Songs. New American Standard really bothers me. And New King James is okay, but not great. So if you have either of those available, great. If you don't, grab a $5 one just for the Song of Songs, because it'll help you a lot. The other thing I would really encourage you is, for the most part, study notes in the Song of Songs are really, really unhelpful. So if you have a not study Bible, it will actually make you get a lot more out of the text. And some of the reason for that is what we're going to talk about here at the beginning. But the Song of Songs here recently has been one of the more misunderstood books. It's been almost never talked about. It. I am quite certain I have never heard it taught on a Sunday morning. It's one of those books that most of the church doesn't know what to do with, and so we don't give it much attention. We don't have a whole lot of application for it, and so we don't pay a whole lot of attention to it. And a lot of that is because in recent history, a lot of teachers and a lot of commentaries and study notes have started to take an entirely naturalistic view of the book, meaning that they read the book from the perspective of it's a man having a relationship with a woman. It's about a relationship between two human beings, and they totally take out the spiritual application of it. Song of Songs is one of two books in the Bible that never directly mentions the name of God, the Song of Songs and the Book of Esther. And because of that, a lot of people have questioned whether it's supposed to be in there at all or why it's in there at all. And to me, that's just the most obvious application, the most obvious understanding that it's not meant to be read directly in a naturalistic view, but that it's meant to be applied to God. Jesus makes very clear in the Gospels that all of the scriptures were written about him. He goes through all of the writings, all of the law, all the prophets, and he shows his disciples where he is in all of them. The Holy Spirit is very jealous about revealing Jesus and about revealing God. It's his primary purpose in the writing of the Word. So there is no part of Scripture that isn't there for the sake of revealing God. For most of its history, since it was written in about 900 BC, Song of Songs was interpreted with a spiritual application. That is, it spoke of God's love for his chosen people. The Jewish rabbis, when they read it prior to the New Testament, would read it as God's love for Israel. Most of the early believers would read it as God's love for individual believers or for the church as a whole or for the nation of Israel. In fact, the Jewish rabbis took this book so seriously that they called it the Holy of Holies, and they would take their sandals off to read it. Now, you don't do that for a book about a man who falls in love with a woman or about a woman who falls in love with a man. But there's something so sacred about the revelation of the way that God loves human beings that the Jewish rabbis would take off their sandals every time they would read about it. A lot of people compare Solomon's three books to his temple. That is, Proverbs they put in the outer courts. It's Solomon's dealings with the outer world life, with the things out in the world, with the wisdom of how to get by in this life, and just kind of that worldly wisdom, not worldly in a bad sense, but just worldly as in related to this natural life. In Ecclesiastes, he's come into the inner court. He's frustrated with the outer court. He sees that there is no purpose to life on earth whatsoever except for the parts of it that have to do with God. There is no purpose to life whatsoever. It's absolutely meaningless for us to carry out our years on this life and then just die. We have nothing left on this earth. The only thing that we have left is to love God. And in Song of Songs, he actually enters into that reality and he starts talking about what it looks like when we're living in the meaningful part of life. When we're living in the part of life where we're relating with God, where we're encountering the eternal, and we're developing something that lasts for all of eternity. Song of Songs is kind of that pinnacle point in Solomon's writings. In the first verse of the Song of Songs, it says, "This is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." And it was written by Solomon, but I like to say that it's God's, that it's Solomon's, but it's God. Solomon wrote the song, but God wrote the story. Solomon wrote a song about love, but God wrote love. Solomon wrote about the movements of the heart, but God wrote the movements of the heart. God is the author of love. He is the author of human relationship. He is the author of everything genuine in our hearts. Everything that is genuine love that comes out of us came from God. In 1 John chapter 4, it says that God is love and that love is of God. And those two realities, that God himself is love and that all love is of God, is what assures us of the revelation of God's love, that the revelation of love, then, is the revelation of God. That when we see a picture of love that's pure, of love that's holy, of love that's right, it's a picture of God. Because God is love, and all love is from God. We have a tendency to take parts of love and associate them with God, and to take other parts of love and somehow think in our minds that they came from human beings, that we are the inventors of the passionate, desirous, romantic part of love, and God is only associated with the compassionate, merciful, tender side of love. And the fact is, God is love, and love is of God. Everything that is true in love is of God. The parts that we've messed up of it are of us, but that's the only part that we get to claim. The only parts of love that we can claim are the twisted parts. Everything that is true in love belongs to God. And the story of romance, the story of desire, the idea of falling in love, and the idea of a heart growing more and more abandoned in love is from God. It's God's story. It's God's song. He invented it, and then he wrote it on our hearts. He invented that story, and then he wrote it into who we are, that we would love that story, that we would desire that story, and that we would repeat it over and over again in our human relationships. One of the coolest things about being God is that when you want to reveal yourself, you have the entire world as your canopy. That when you want to make yourself known, you can do it through anything of what you created. When God wants to make known that he desires an intimate relationship, he creates the idea of marriage. When God wants to make known that he is a God of fellowship and a God of close communion, he creates man and woman in his image. Man to be with woman. He creates a partnership, a fellowship that is a picture of who he is. Paul in Ephesians 5, and I'm not going to read all this, but I printed it just for your entertainment, tells us that marriage, what we are to model marriage after, is the way that Christ relates to his church. That the highest form of love that we know in human relationships is a model and a picture of the kind of love that Christ has for his church. Over and over again in that passage, it says, just as Christ is the head of the church, just as the church is subject to Christ, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, just as the Lord does his church. And he sums it up at the end by saying, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, quoting a verse from Genesis 2 where God first initiates marriage. When God first initiated marriage, he was doing it with Ephesians 5 in mind, with that unveiling of the mystery in mind, where God, having planted marriage on the earth and the idea of a man and a woman joining together, would then later reveal that that image is a picture of an eternal reality, that shadow is a picture of a thing eternal, it's a picture of a reality in heaven, it's a picture of how Christ loves his church. And so when we're looking at the Song of Songs and it's describing to us the heights of human love, what it's doing is it's painting for us a picture of God's love. It's giving us a picture of what God's love for his church looks like. This, I think, is one of the reasons why marriage has come under so much attack in the recent generations. It's because there's something that God wants to reveal about himself with regards to him being a husband and with regards to him being a bridegroom and us being a bride. And if the enemy can distort our view of marriage, he can distort our view of God. Because it's one of those things that we've been given as an image of God. It's one of those things that we've been given as a way to see what God's heart is like and what his desire for us is in relationship. It is called the Song of Songs, which in Hebrews just means a really good song or the greatest of songs. Hebrew has no superlative adjectives. They have no way to say that this is the greatest song or this is the highest song, so they say it's the Song of Songs. It's the same reason why God is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's because they can't say he's the highest king or that he's the greatest lord, so they say he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. So this is called the Song of Songs. It means that this is the greatest song. This is the great song of all songs. And we've been looking for the last few weeks at an idea that's just really caught my heart, of just the testimony of Jesus and how God is writing on our hearts just the story of who Jesus is and what he's like by causing human hearts to fall in love with him. By the individual experiences that we have with Christ and the way that he sets our hearts free and the way that he awakens our hearts in love, God is writing the story of who Christ is. He's writing the story of his son. And the Song of Songs, I think, is just another great title for that story that God is writing. It is the great drama of all times. It is this great song of all times that God is writing on the canvas of human hearts. God is writing the greatest love song that has ever been written in all of history, and he's writing it on human hearts throughout the course of human history. And it's a song that captures what is the greatest drama that the world has ever seen, which is how God pursues and captures and perfects the human heart in love. The story of Song of Songs is the story of maturing love. It goes from a weak but sincere cry for love, a cry for relationship, cry for intimacy in the beginning, to this fullness of abandonment and love being fully yielded to him in the end. It's the story of how a heart is captured in love and of how that heart grows and develops in love. And that idea, that great drama of God capturing hearts, is what the story of history is all about. And that's mostly what I want to talk about tonight in the second point. This second point is all looking at a Jewish wedding, which is another one of those great "if you're God, you get to do it" things. That God, knowing what the course of history is going to look like, set up in Jewish culture this image for the imagery for their wedding. When God handed down to Moses the law, when he handed down to the judges of Israel the way that they were to conduct business, part of what he handed down was a custom of marriage. And Jesus, when he comes on the earth, fulfills that in fullness. And I just want to look at this, one, because it's fun, but two, because it is the essential reality for us really receiving Song of Songs in the way that it's intended, is that we understand that all of human history is about a wedding, that the kingdom of heaven is about a wedding, that God from beginning to end has had a purpose in mind, and he is working from beginning to end to bring us to that end. The kingdom of heaven is about a father arranging a marriage for his son. Jesus says it in Matthew 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. In the Jewish culture, the father would arrange the marriage for his son. He would go to the bride's family and make the request on behalf of his son, asking them to give their daughter in marriage, and the bride would have to give her consent. It was an arranged marriage, but it was a voluntary arranged marriage that God chose ahead of time, which is such a cool picture, because that, as far as I know, that doesn't exist in any other culture, an arranged marriage that's a voluntary marriage. But that is exactly what the Christian relationship is. God says, "I chose you before the foundation of the world," and yet he waits for us to say yes. That we have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, yet we have to consent. We have to agree. We have to volunteer to accept God's marriage proposal. The law then required that the father of the groom would pay the bride price, reflecting the value of the bride. That he would give to the family a price to purchase her from that family. The future value that she would have to that family, he would purchase her and redeem her into his own family. And we see that, of course, in John 3:16, Ephesians 5, God loving the world so he gives his only son. That God gave as that bride price his own son. And Ephesians 5, I think, says it even clearer than that. It says Christ loved the church and so he gave himself for her. The bride price was himself. And it says in verse 27 that he did it so that he might present her to himself as a glorious church. He paid that price so that he could present us to himself as his bride. He paid that price to purchase us as a bride from our former master, the law. Romans 7, which I didn't put on here, is another really interesting passage on that reality. It says that you were once married to the law, and now you've been set free and married to God. That God purchased us from our former master, the law, and has now married us to himself. In the book of Hosea, God promised that this day would come, that a day would come when he would reveal himself as a husband and not as a master. And the way that he would do it would be by paying the bridal price for a people who had played the harlot. He says in Hosea 2:16, "In that day you will call me my husband and no longer my master." And then in Hosea 3, he tells Hosea to go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and who is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. Verse 2, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you.'" God promised that the day would come when he would reveal himself as a bridegroom. And the way that he does it is by fulfilling this image of what the Jews knew to be a marriage ceremony, that he would pay the bridal price to redeem them, that he would pay the bride price to have them as his own. God betrothed us to Jesus by the blood of his Son. In the Jewish culture, the betrothal was done over a cup of wine, that when the groom came to betroth himself to the bride, to propose to the bride, he would offer her a cup of wine, and if she accepted, it was her signifying that she accepted the marriage, that she accepted the engagement. God again prophesies that in Hosea 2 and then fulfills it in Matthew 26. Jesus takes the cup of the Lord's Supper, the cup of communion, and he says, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." Jesus' cup, his blood, that cup of wine, is the new marriage covenant, the new engagement, the new proposal of God with us, that we would be married with him. After the betrothal, the groom would leave to prepare the wedding chamber and would not drink wine again until the wedding day. Just as Jesus has left and gone to heaven, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will return and receive you to myself." And he says after the Lord's Supper that, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." The bride then enters into the time of preparation. A time of preparation and waiting, which would include washings, and the Hebrew word there is the same word that they use for baptism, and the wearing of a veil, undistracted devotion and anticipation. And this is really the point of this is where we are now, is we're in this stage of waiting and anticipation and of preparation. We're in this stage of a bride being made ready. Revelation 19 and Revelation 21 give us the promise at the end of the story that the bride will have made herself ready, that sometime between Jesus betrothing himself to us on the cross and the end of all things, when we're joined with him in marriage again, is we will make ourselves ready. When we're joined with him in that communion, that closeness, that fellowship, we will have made ourselves ready by that time. We'll be prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then it goes on. The bridegroom would return at an unknown day and time that would be determined by his Father. Jesus says, "I do not know the day or the hour, but only my Father knows." His friends would run ahead of him to announce his coming. And the bride and her friends would be waiting and watching for his return, with her friends being responsible to have lamps with them to light her way if he should happen to come at night. And that's where we get the parable of Matthew 25 of the 10 wise virgins, the 5 who had the oil and the 5 who did not. They were all waiting for the bridegroom to appear. His friends appeared saying, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming," and they went out to meet him. Then the marriage is followed by a great feast, Revelation 19 verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then that's followed by a lifetime together in marriage, or in our case, an eternity together in closeness with God, in fellowship with God, in communion with God. And that's really important, because that puts perspective on where we are today and on everything that happens in this life. That the engagement period of our life with God is so incredibly small compared to the eternity that we will actually be spending with him. This time of preparation that we have now is so incredibly small compared to the eternity that we're going to be spending with him. And if we don't have that perspective of an eternity of marriage yet to come, an eternity of fellowship yet to come, we tend to misunderstand what this period of life is about. And while we're here in a time of preparation, it's a season, and a really short one at that, of preparation for an eternity that is to come. When God created you, he didn't just have this season in mind, he had the eternity in mind. When God betrothed himself to us at the cross, it wasn't just for the sake of the engagement period, it was for the sake of the marriage that's yet to come. It was for the sake of that fullness that's yet to come when we would be in God's presence. Revelation 21 goes right on to say, after the bride being prepared for her husband, it says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God." For all of eternity, we dwell with God. For all of eternity, we dwell inside that marriage relationship. But right now, we're in the preparation period. We are the cup has been offered, the engagement has been offered, and to everyone who has received Christ, we have accepted that offer. We have accepted that proposal of God, and we are now a bride betrothed to our husband. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that I have betrothed you to one husband. When he shared the gospel with the Corinthians, what he did is he betrothed them to one husband, even Christ. We're now in that stage of preparation, that stage of waiting. We're in that stage where it's a time for the bride to make herself ready. It's a time for the bride to adorn herself for her wedding day. Christ is now, even now, laboring to prepare a place for us, and our labor in that same season is to prepare ourselves for Him, to prepare ourselves for marriage with God, to prepare ourselves for that wedding day. And we've been given two major gifts to carry out that process, to know how to prepare ourselves, to know how to make ourselves ready for God. When the marriage was arranged in the Jewish culture, there would be a written marriage contract that would detail the price that was going to be paid, the rights of the bride, how she was going to live, how he was going to care for her and provide for her, and the promise that the groom was going to return for his bride. And that's what God has given us in His Word. He's given us a written marriage contract that not only details what price God paid to have us, the price that Jesus paid on the cross to redeem us, but it also tells us who we are going to be in Him, what our eternal inheritance is in Him, how He's going to provide for us in eternity, and it promises us that He's going to return for His bride. It promises us that there's a day of fullness, that there's a day of resurrection, that we will dwell forever with the God who loves us. A father would also give the bride a dowry. It was part of her inheritance and would equip her for her new life. He would give to her a gift, an inheritance, that would provide for her to live the life of marriage, that would give to her the wealth that she needed to leave her father's house and to start a new life. And that gift that the Father has given us is the Spirit. Jesus says in John 14, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring remembrance to all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid." And it's interesting, because Jesus does it every time He talks about the Spirit, how Jesus says that the Father would be the one who would give the gift to the Spirit. He gives it in Jesus' name, but it's the Father who gives the gift. Just as in the wedding ceremony, it's the Father who gives the dowry to purchase the bride for His Son. And the Father has given us the Spirit as our inheritance to equip us for the life that we have yet to come. Ephesians 1 talks about that reality. It says, "We have obtained an inheritance in Him," and then it turns it around in verse 14, and it talks about Him redeeming His purchased possession in us. When a marriage contract was signed in the Jewish culture, it was actually called a deed. It was actually His purchased right to come and claim the bride. That God's purchased possession is His bride. It's us. He has purchased our lives on the cross, and because of that, He's given us an inheritance as the promise of the inheritance that He's going to have. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit to teach us all things, to lead us into becoming a bride made ready, and to guarantee that one day He is coming to claim us as His own. So I say all that to say this. The interesting thing about Song of Songs is that the one place where it gets applied more than anything today is we see it at marriage seminars and we see it in premarital counseling. And we use it as a tool to advise couples in marriage, and that's great. I mean, it's perfect for that. But the one little thing that we need to catch on to if we really want to grab hold of the weight that this book has to God is that reality that we just talked about, that we are a bride being made ready. We are a bride being prepared for a marriage relationship, an eternal relationship with God. We are a bride who is being prepared to live with God and to love Him forever. And so we need some premarital counseling. We need some training in what it means to relate with God. The single largest purpose that we have for this time in our life on earth is to learn how to rightly relate with God, to learn how to rightly position our hearts before God, to receive His love and to return our love to Him. It is the single biggest assignment that we have as the bride in making ourselves ready. I mean, there are definitely some more of them. The bride has to get herself dressed in those robes of righteousness. We have to make some preparations in that sense. But the single biggest preparation for the bride is that the bride needs to be in love with her bridegroom when he appears. When we get to that wedding day, we need to know how to rightly love God. We need to know how to rightly relate with God. If we can stand with God and receive his love and return love to him, then we're prepared to be a bride. We're prepared for a wedding day. I don't have this in the notes, but it just came to me. 1 John chapter 4, 5. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. John's talking about the fullness of love, about love being perfected in us. And one of the things that he says about love is that there's no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves judgment, and he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Right? The way that we stand with confidence before God on the judgment day, the way that we stand ready before God on the day that eternity begins, is that we prepare ourselves as a bride. We learn how to love God. If we learn how to love God, to receive his love and to return love to him, then we're ready and we have no fear. There is absolutely no fear of judgment when we're standing before God and we've learned to love him. As what the first commandment is teaching us, is that God wants us above all else to learn how to love him, to learn how to relate with him. There's coming a day, and this reality still just boggles the mind. There's coming a day when the body of Christ will walk as a bride who is equally yoked with Jesus in love. That day is coming. God has promised his son a bride, and the Father does not fail in his promises. He is not a man that he should lie. God has promised his son a bride who would walk out the first commandment, who would love God as he loves, who have made themselves ready as a bride. In Revelation 19 and 21, where it says the bride has made herself ready and the bride appears as a bride adorned for her husband, those days are coming. That is a real day in the heart of God, when a people will prepare themselves in love for God. Awakening wholehearted love in us is God's highest purpose for us. God's great drama from beginning to end is designed to awaken love in the human heart. It's designed to awaken wholeheartedness and abandonment in us, to awaken that fullness of love in us. And the Song of Songs is a depiction of that journey. It's a story that gives us a picture of that journey, of what does it look like when the human heart is awakened in love. What does it look like when God awakens love in our hearts? What does it look like as we're relating with God and as he's awakening that in us? It gives us insight into the heart of God as the bridegroom. God has, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, revealed himself as a bridegroom. He's revealed himself as a God of love, as a God of fellowship, as a God who desires a people for himself, as a God who desires to have our heart, soul, mind, and strength, a God who desires to lavish his love upon us and to call us his own. He spoke it through the prophets, and he put it on display in the form of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. But the Song of Songs has the highest concentration of that particular revelation of anywhere in the Bible. It has the most compact, most highly concentrated version of Jesus the bridegroom of any place in the Bible. In 8 chapters, it packs in more information about the way that God loves us than what we see spread throughout the rest of the text. And it has a unique way of presenting that revelation that makes it personal. And that, to me, is one of the greatest reasons why we study this book. God reveals himself as love throughout the entire text. We can see it in the way that he relates with man. We can see it in the way that he sets things up. We can see it in the way that he describes himself. But there is something about the story that captures our hearts and that actually makes it personal to us, that actually allows our mind and our heart to enter into that reality of God loves you, Jesus loves me, of making it a personal revelation. It gives us insight into our own hearts as the bride. Funny thing about God is that he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. that God knows how the human heart works and we actually don't. It says that a man's ways are hidden from him, that no one knows the workings of the heart. But God created the human heart and he knows how it works. It's what makes him so able to write the Song of Songs. And by that I don't mean the book, I mean the reality, this great drama of all human history. It's what makes God able to write this story of human hearts being awakened in love for himself, is that God knows how the human heart works. He knows how to capture a heart in love. If we will let him do it, God is an expert at capturing the human heart into the fullness of love. And one of the things that you'll see in the Song of Songs is you'll see yourself. You'll start to recognize yourself and the things that the maiden does, or the feelings and the thoughts that she has. It gives us insight into our own hearts, the doubts, the confusions, the misperceptions we have that we don't even realize we have. They start to come out in the story. We start to realize that we make the same mistakes, and we also make the same brave and noble movements of the human heart that she does. We recognize the movements of our own heart, and it gives us insight into the journey of love, the process of the bride being made ready. There is almost nowhere in Scripture that captures in the same way that the Song of Songs does what it looks like to walk with God, what it looks like to be in relationship with God, what it looks like to go deeper into the heart of God, what it looks like to go deeper and deeper into love with God. We can piece it together through all of God's interactions with men and with nations. We can piece it together from all the things that God has said about himself and that he said about us. We can put it together from all of the commands that God has given, from all the promises that God has given, from all of the songs that he's inspired about himself. It's all in there. There's nothing new in the Song of Songs. But Song of Songs lays it out in a clarity that points out seasons of our walk with God, that points out different stages of what it looks like when we're growing in love with God. There are these stories and events in the Song of Songs that you will absolutely recognize as seasons of your own life, that are just seasons of our walk with God and different things that God brings into our life in different times in order to grow us more fully in love with him. And that, I think, really is one of the strongest points of the Song of Songs, is this picture of what it looks like to walk with God, to walk in relationship with God. It's what we need more than anything else if we're going to learn how to fulfill the first commandment, is we need some insight into what this thing actually looks like walking with God. What does it actually look like falling more in love with God? What does it actually look like receiving God's love, and what does it look like returning love to him? What does it look like to love God? And the Song of Songs gives us a picture of that from beginning to end, through all different seasons of a life and through all different seasons of the heart. So that's why, and here's a little bit of how. So the Song of Songs is an allegorical passage. So when we start looking at the Song of Songs, the actual story of the Song of Songs is about a maiden and about a king. The words God, the word you, will never appear anywhere in the Song of Songs. But we meditate on these allegorical passages of Scripture because they give us insight into the mysteries of God. They give us insights in the truths of God. So the boundaries that we have to set when we do that is letting Scripture interpret Scripture. In other words, when we're reading the Song of Songs, we're not looking for it to impart deep theological truths that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible. What we're looking for is to take the picture that it gives and to let that bring understanding and revelation into our hearts about what God has spoken about himself throughout the rest of the Word. So as I'm sharing on it, what I'll be sharing is on a particular theme and the way it's expressed in the Song of Songs and then the way that it's expressed throughout the rest of the Bible, because we want to let the Scripture interpret Scripture. If we start applying our own interpretations to an allegorical passage, we can apply whatever we want. What we want is to take the picture that God gave and use it to bring revelation to the truths that God's spoken elsewhere. It's a resource for expression. One of the most helpful things about the Song of Songs is its language. It gives us a language of love that's unlike anything else in the Bible. You know, we often just term the Bible as God's love letter to humanity. We call it the God's love letter that he's written to humanity. But Song of Songs is the one part of the Bible that's actually written in that language. And it's part of what gives us trouble with it, but it's also part of what makes it so helpful. That it's actually written in the language of love. So it gives us language to express our love to God, and it gives us language to ask God to reveal more of his love to us. It gives us a language to start dealing with the issue of love, to start interacting with God on the issue of love. One of the best things to do with the Song of Songs is to make it a part of our prayer life, to make it a part of the language that we use with God, to start asking him for the things that the maiden is asking for, and to start telling him the things that the maiden is telling him. It's a resource for understanding. A picture, they say, is worth 1,000 words. At the picture that the allegory paints can take 1,000 truths from elsewhere in Scripture and bring them into reality in a way that we understand them, and they touch our hearts and they touch our lives. The reason for allegories is, and the reason for stories, the reason why Jesus taught in parables, is because those stories can bring a reality into our lives that makes it understandable the truth that he's trying to tell. The truth itself is what we're after, but the story is what makes that truth come alive. We want to receive the truth in a way that it comes alive in our heart and in our lives. The fact that God is love is a fact that we can understand very quickly from Scripture. But the reality that God is love is something that our hearts need to get over time, that they need to be persuaded of, that we need revelation on, that we need a picture and an understanding to come and enter our hearts. And the Song of Songs is great at doing that, because it takes God as love and it stretches it over 8 chapters worth of love language that's hard to understand, and it makes us start digging into what does it mean that God loves us? What does it mean that God desires relationship? And we're going to be studying it thematically. That's my personal opinion on the best way to study it, which is not so agreeing with Mike Bickle, but I have to do that every now and then just to make sure it happens. Mike has a great study on Song of Songs, but it goes verse by verse and it drives me nuts. So we're going to go theme by theme. Because I really believe that the purpose of Song of Songs, the allegory behind Song of Songs, the symbolism behind Song of Songs, is hidden not in the words, it's in the story. Meaning that the story of Song of Songs is a story of a maiden and a king, and it's an allegory of how God feels towards his church. But the words are just used to support that story. We can get into this thing with the words of Song of Songs because they are love language, and not only love language, but 900 BC Hebrew love language, that we get into the words and they totally confuse us. What does it mean when he's telling her that her temples look like pomegranates? I mean, what's the deep symbolism behind that? What's the truth that God's trying to speak there? And my personal opinion is that the way the story is meant to be read is as an allegorical story, but not allegorical phrases. We can take all the words and try to find symbolic meanings for each word, and as long as it's scriptural, that's fine. But primarily the words are just there to convey the story. That when he starts telling her in detail of how beautiful she is to him, and he's describing all these different things and comparing them to different other things, the truth of that passage is just, I find you beautiful and I love you. We don't have to get into the temples and the pomegranates and try to break it down word by word. And that principle will save you a lot of grief in the Song of Songs. That the story is an allegory, the story is symbolic, but the words themselves are not. The words are just the language that a man in love with a woman would use at that time. It's the way that a man would describe his love to a woman. It's the way that he would call her beautiful. We don't have to get into the words in order to understand the meaning of the story. The themes, the message of the story is symbolic but very clear if we don't trip up on the words. How do we apply the Song of Songs? There's 2 major reasons why we meditate on God's love, why we search it out in books like the Song of Songs. One is because God's love is better than mine. Because it is the most enjoyable way to spend your time is to spend your time meditating on God's love. And not only is it the most enjoyable way to spend your time, but it's actually a biblically commanded way to spend your time. That we are commanded not only to love God, but to receive God's love. We were created not only to love God, but to be loved by God. our purpose is to receive love and to return it back to him. That twofold direction of love is our essential purpose. God created us to be satisfied by him so that we could then in turn turn around and love him and satisfy him. Part of who we are is we're meant to be satisfied by God. God created us just so he could love us. He created us just so he could lavish love on us and so that we could enjoy it and so that he could watch us enjoy it. It is actually part of our mandate on earth to enjoy God's love. It is part of our mandate on earth to just drink of that love that's better than wine and to just enjoy the revelation of God's love and to be satisfied by it. If we can learn to be satisfied by the revelation of God's love, it's one of the more freeing things that we'll ever find in our life. So many other things that we're looking for satisfaction that don't actually satisfy will fall away if we learn to be satisfied in the reality of God's love. If we learn to find our pleasure and our satisfaction in the reality of God's love for us. The second reason we do it is because God's love for us is what has the power to awaken love in us. We love because he first loved us. God's highest purpose for the human heart is to awaken voluntary, extravagant love. It's the reason why God gave us free will, knowing everything that it would cost. Knowing all the negative effects that free will has, knowing that man would fall, that man would commit sin, that man would destroy the world that God created, and that man would need a redeemer, that God would have to come and pay with his own son for man to be redeemed, God still chose to give man a free will. Knowing that man's free will would have the power to cause him pain, the power to put him on the cross and make him suffer, God still chose to give man a free will. There's something powerfully satisfactory in the voluntary giving of our free will to God, that God receives voluntary love to such a degree, he is so satisfied and so pleased by that reality that he's willing to accept all the consequences of free will in order to gain it. We were created to love God. We were created to receive his love and then return it to him. John 17, Jesus, just before he's going to the cross, prays to the Father, and he asks him for his inheritance, and he tells us that what is it that he's looking for? And he sums it up in verse 26, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then in Matthew 26, just before Jesus goes to the cross, we get to see what I think is a picture of it. It says, this is the story of Mary of Bethany, and it says, when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table, and in John it adds that she wiped his feet with her hair. When his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Mary, it says, did it for his burial, that she had a revelation that Jesus was about to go to the cross. And it wasn't a real deep revelation. He'd been saying it over and over and over again, but somehow his disciples never heard it, but Mary heard it. Mary heard that Jesus was going to the cross. And in response to that, we see this act. In response to that, she takes her inheritance and she breaks it over his head and she pours it out on him. And the disciples call it waste, and Jesus calls it a good deed. And he says, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will also be told. The point of the gospel, the objective of the gospel, is more than salvation. It's awakening love. The reason why Jesus says what this woman has done has to be preached hand in hand with the gospel. The reason why he says what Mary has done here has to be preached hand in hand with the preaching of the cross is that the purpose of the cross wasn't just to save us. It was to awaken love in us. The objective of going to the cross was to awaken voluntary, extravagant love in the human heart. That the more we understand of God's heart, the more voluntary, extravagant love for God awakens in our own hearts. Mary took God's love personally. when she heard that Jesus was going to the cross, she didn't turn that into some great cause of martyrdom or, yes, that's necessary because humanity needs redeemed. She turned that into, this is how much he loves me. What can I do to demonstrate my love back to him? She took God's love personally, and the invitation in Song of Songs is for us to do the same, for us to hear of God's love and not just make it a general reality about who God is, but to make it personal. That when God says he is love, he means he is love towards you. When God says that he is love, he means he is love towards me. And to take it personally and to let it awaken that response of love in us, because that's what it's there for. As God reveals his love to us, it's there for the purpose of awakening extravagant love in our own hearts, of awakening that return of love in our own hearts. So I just want to encourage you, as we start looking into this book, to just study it along with me, to just spend some time in the book of the Song of Songs and spend some time on the reality of God's love. It is one of the most productive seasons of my life, is when I took I set aside a time of my life to search out the Lord's love and who I am in relationship to God, and to lay that foundation. And that's really what I want to do over the next couple months, is lay that foundation of God's love, who we are in it, and how are we meant to respond to him in it. What does it look like to walk in relationship with God? And that foundational reality, that if we can build that foundation, if we can really receive God's love and take it personally, will last you for a lifetime, and it will so totally change the way that you view life, and it will so totally set our hearts free. Amen. Father, I just ask you, God, I ask you for these upcoming weeks and months and however long it takes me. God, I ask that you would open up the eyes of our hearts. God, I ask that you would release the revelation that you gave to Mary. God, that you would release the revelation that you gave to David. You would release the revelation that you gave to John, the beloved. God, I ask that you would release that personal reality of your love and the invitation to love you back. God, I ask that you would open our eyes to understand who you are as the God of love. That you would open our eyes to understand the extravagance of love that flows from your heart toward us. I ask that you would open our eyes to understand who we are in your eyes. God, to understand who we are as a bride being made ready for an eternity with you. A bride being made ready for eternity in your presence. And God, I ask that you would open our eyes to understand, God, this season of our life and the seasons of growing in love, to understand what it means to be a bride being made ready. God, that you would open our eyes to understand how to walk that out, how to live in this life, growing more and more in love with you every day. God, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for that invitation and that calling that you have set over our lives, that you have invited us to a marriage, you have invited us to a betrothal, you have invited us to a relationship of closeness with you. You have invited us to love you and to be loved by you. God, we thank you for the hope of your calling, for what you created us to be. God, I just ask that you would just guide us in these next months, Lord, that you would just teach us more and more how to be what you created us to be, and how to see you as who you are. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.